Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in the course of the sermon we'll make a very brief reference to the beginning of chapter 11, and then we'll go back to chapter 1, and then we'll proceed forward to chapter 11 again. That's the plan of campaign. Quite recently on Sunday evenings, we came to the end of a long series of studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. A very long series of studies, I tend to think too long a series of studies, and I sometimes wonder that it was the length of that series of studies in Romans that have chased away some of the younger folk who used to worship with us regularly on Sunday evenings. That, by the way, it was important to study Romans, because in that epistle it is made very, very plain that doctrine and practice, that is, Christian doctrine and Christian practice, go together. And it is the doctrine or the truth that gives the impetus or the power or the enablement for the practice. Believing and behaving must never be separated. And this is something that needs to be emphasized because of the confusion and the uncertainty that there is about the Christian gospel and what Christian life involves in our own day and generation. In the generation in which we live, we hear a great deal about multi-faith society, and that is simply a fact of experience. We hear a great deal about multi-faith worship, which is something of a mystery. And in such a society, words like spiritual and evangelical have come to mean almost anything or nothing. Such is the confusion and the lack of understanding. And when you add to that what I would call New Age philosophy, which is not new at all, it's just very, very old pantheism that sees God is in the pillars, God is in the roof, God is in the flowers, God is in... That's the New Age philosophy. New Age philosophy and political philosophy and social philosophy are all exercising a tremendous influence on people's thinking and people's behavior. And this is why it is so important for us to be clear that fundamental to the whole of the Christian faith is this fact, that God has spoken. No one needs to be uncertain about God, because God has spoken. No one need to lack understanding about God, because God has spoken. No one is allowed to say, oh, but we cannot really know God. That's nonsense, because God has spoken, and in speaking, he has made himself known in the way and in the categories that we need to understand and are able to understand. And God, having spoken, calls for a response of faith. And faith is essentially, basically, responding to what God has said. And one of the best ways to understand faith and the life of faith is to see it and to study it in the lives of people, ordinary people like you and me, all of whom had tremendous flaws. When we work through Hebrews chapter 11, we won't find one single perfect person. And I find that immensely encouraging. But we are shown, and we will be studying, faith and the life of faith in the lives of these people who in Scripture are held up as examples and illustrations of faith. We will see that in their experience, Yes, there was faith in the sense of a decisive moment. There was faith in the sense of the beginning of faith. And then there was faith being instructed and faith growing and faith maturing. And this is the kind of thing that we'll be learning about in these Sunday evening studies. Although our basic scripture will be Hebrews chapter 11, our studies will essentially be in the Old Testament stories, and we shall be reading some, perhaps most, of these stories. But right here at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, before we come to the stories of the men and women of faith, we have in the first three verses a definition of faith. But if you say these first three verses are difficult to understand, I would say amen and amen. But here is God by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, in introducing the lives of these men and women of faith, giving to us a definition of faith, and we'll come to that shortly. And in these three verses, there is an affirmation that faith is the basis, the only basis, on which we can understand and cope with the whole of life and the whole of experience and the whole of world history. It is by faith, says verse 3, that we understand. It is not by understanding that we come to faith. It is by faith that we begin to see things coherently in true perspective. It is by faith that we understand. But then you see, faith does not operate in a vacuum. I've heard people saying, oh well, faith is really a leap in the dark. It's nothing of the sort. And faith is certainly not abandoning intellect. Since I've become a Christian, I've had to work harder than ever mentally to understand a whole lot of things. Let me repeat. Faith doesn't operate in a vacuum. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not abandoning intellect. And faith is certainly not emotion or sentiment. You may maybe say, well, come on, tell us what you think faith is. All right. Faith is essentially, listen, remember, God has spoken. Faith is essentially listening to what God has said, believing it, responding to it, and living your whole life according to it. Now, though I say it myself, that's not a bad definition of faith. But notice where it begins. Listening to what God has said, and what God has said in his sovereign providence by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is recorded in Scripture. The God-breathed Scriptures, which alone are able to make us wise unto salvation. So we better go back now to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews and the first three verses there, where we are told that in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. Now I know that's the right sequence of the words in the Greek, but I'll still prefer the Old Authorized Version, which says God. I like statements that begin with God, who at sundry times and diverse manner spoke in time past through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. But here we have the affirmation. God has spoken in his Son, and in his Son, so says these three verses, in his Son, God has acted for the salvation of sinners in a way that is final and decisive. But then you see, all through history, from the beginning of creation, God has shown himself as the God who speaks. He's not a silent God. He speaks. Go in your thinking to the story in the opening verses of the book of Genesis, the story of the Garden of Eden. What do you find? You find God speaking. You find God speaking not to saints, but to sinners. Not to people who are walking in his will, but to those who have gone wrong. And the moment they went wrong, God began to speak to them. And God said to these first sinners, "Where are you?" It's great to have a God who says, "Where are you?" And sometimes if we're honest, "Oh God, I think I'm lost." It's best to be honest with God. And God spoke right from the beginning. And God said, "Where are you?" I suppose I could say, God saying that to you tonight in your Christian life, if you profess to be a Christian, where are you? And if you're not a Christian, where are you? Adrift from God. And God's looking for you. In many and various ways, God spoke of old. He said in the Garden of Eden, "Where are you? What have you done?" That's a kind of statement that kind of makes me feel a bit uncomfortable at times when I become aware that God is saying to me, "What have you done? What have you been saying? What have you been doing?" You know, God does that. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says that there is nothing hidden from God. He knows what you've been doing, what you've been saying. But he says, "What have you done?" in order to give you the opportunity by his grace to confess your sins. Where are you? What have you done? And in that same story in Genesis, God speaks, promising to these first sinners, at the very point where they went wrong, a Savior. It's amazing that right from the beginning, he promises a Savior. And right down through the history of the world since the first day of creation, God has been speaking, and he is always speaking through his messenger, speaking personally to you and to me tonight. You may have been coming to church Sunday after Sunday. You may be in church tonight for the very first time for years and years, or months and months. You may even say, "Oh, but I don't know that I believe in God, and I don't know that I don't think I believe the Bible the way you believe the Bible." But then you see, I believe with all my heart that you've been brought here by God tonight to hear God speaking to you and saying, "Where are you? What have you done?" And pointing you to the word that he has spoken ultimately to sinners, in the birth and life and death and resurrection of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I love these opening verses of chapter 1. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days of history, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world, and this Son reflects the glory of God, and this Son paid the price of sin and opened the doors of salvation. Every time I read these verses, and I know that I said this the last time I preached on this chapter a long time ago, but I'm going to say it again tonight. These three verses, oh, how I love them. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers. God has his times, and he will not be hurried, nor will he be hindered. God has his methods, and he speaks and he acts in the way that he sovereignly chooses, and he will not be distracted. And God has spoken, and his word stand true forever. And God's full and final word was spoken to the world in His Son, Jesus Christ. I've got a book that's really a commentary on Hebrews, and that book is entitled God's Last Word to Man. And God's last word is Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. When the fullness of the time had come, you see, He has His times. Down through the course of history, He spoke through the prophets of the Savior that would come, and oh, they cried to God to send the Savior, but God said, not yet, not yet. Oh, you say, why so long? Don't ask me. I'm not God. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, and cried as any baby would cry as soon as it's born. The Word, the eternal Word of God, made flesh to dwell among us. It goes beyond words. God and His great and mighty God, we said it in the opening prayer, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, came down to be with you and me in a way that wouldn't frighten us. And when the fullness of time came, that babe cried in Bethlehem. And that babe grew in favor with God and man, tempted in all points like as we are. And in the fullness of time, He laid down that spotless life to pay the price of our sin. God sent His Son. God, as we had learned in our studies in Romans in chapter 5, God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for all. Forgive the poor language. God points us to His suffering Son and says, oh, sinner man, sinner woman, sinner old man, sinner young man, young old woman, young woman, look at my Son on the cross, suffering and bleeding and dying, in a way that no other human being could ever experience. That's the extent of my love for you. Christ died for the ungodly, making plain above all else that sinners need a Savior. In many and various ways God spoke. But He not only spoke, He acted in Jesus Christ as a man and for men. He faced the fact and the power of sin and death and hell, and He conquered all three, so that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation do not any more need to live as victims of sin. Because Christ has not only paid the price of sin's guilt, He has broken the power of sin. Those who believe in His name need no longer live their lives constantly tempted by the devil, because in His death and resurrection, Jesus Christ conquered the devil and the whole kingdom of the devil. And this great salvation that God worked for us in Jesus Christ means that we sinners who believe need no longer to live our lives victims of our personalities. If you've got a complicated personality, I sympathize with you. I know what it's like. I've got one as well. But we no longer need to live victims of our personalities, nor do we need to live victims of and tormented by the inheritance of the past, the things that influenced us and were done to us in the past, sometimes when we were children, sometimes as teenagers, sometimes older. Because in Jesus Christ and in His great salvation, we are born anew to a living. Oh, these wonderful verses in the Bible. If any man, we better include the woman, if any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not just polished up and sprinkling, but made new in Jesus Christ. And this is the message that God has spoken. This is the salvation that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And we are called to have faith. We are called to believe. And that brings us to chapter 2 at verse 1. Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You know, drifting is the thing that you don't really notice. Sometimes when a ship is casting off from the dock side, you don't notice that it's on its way until you look over and then you see that there's a gap. Just drifting away, ready to take the tide. And you know, my friends, you can become so familiar with the preaching of the gospel. Yes, even in a place like this, in a Sunday evening, Sunday after Sunday, so familiar with it all that instead of anchoring yourself in it by faith, you drift away from it. But some translations have it, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest it drift away from us. You know, all this about being sinners and salvation and being born again and discipleship and heaven and, you know, it can all just fade into the background of our lives. Oh, you say, preacher, I would never deny the... Oh, no, you wouldn't deny the gospel. But somehow or other, in any real or practical sense, all that has to do with God and with Christ just drifts away from you and gets lost in all the background noises of the rest of your life. We need to pay more attention. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect? Notice, doesn't it, if we deny, if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, we won't escape. And this is why we are called to faith. We are called to believe now. Now, I don't know all of you who are here tonight. I don't know if you're all Christians. But in the light of the fact that God is speaking to us tonight, I call upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do it now. While it's all clear and fresh in the front of your mind and touching your heart. Because it may not seem so important tomorrow. And that brings us to chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them. Now, here's the bit. But the message which they heard... And you know, I'm aware that you're listening tonight. You're hearing. The message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in those who heard it. And so we're made to face the great and eternal division in this world and in the world to come between faith and unbelief. And that brings us over to Hebrews chapter 10. From verse 35 down to the end of the chapter. where there's a very real, a very urgent challenge. You trusted Christ at one point in your life. Oh, you say, yes, preacher, I did. I and some of you stood down in the front of this church here and made a public profession of faith. Some of you did it in other places, and perhaps in different ways. But the writer to the Hebrews by the Holy Spirit says, you trusted Christ at one point in your life. Now don't go back. Don't go back on your confession. There was a time that you said, oh, it's all to do with setting the priorities of your life. Well, don't go back from setting these priorities. Don't go back. Because you see, the genuineness of your faith is proved and demonstrated in the fact that you do go on with Christ and keep on going on in spite of everything. And you see, if you go back, you go back on God. And in a sense, at the end, it says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and keep their souls. And the epistle could go on naturally to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, all this about not going back, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking away to Jesus. But in fact, the epistle doesn't go on from the end of chapter 10 to the beginning of chapter 12. And by the Holy Spirit, we are given for our encouragement. Now that's important. Now I would like to think there's going to be a great deal of encouragement in the Sunday evening sermon for quite a wee while to come. Hebrews chapter 11 is given for our encouragement. It begins, now faith. And then it goes on, by faith we understand. And then right through the chapter, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And so we're back to the question we started with at the beginning. What is faith? Well, here's the answer given by the Spirit of God in chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the commentators tell me, and I agree with the commentators, that these verses say three things about faith. And in a sense, these three things are very clear, and yet they're very difficult. But remember, God has spoken. God has said certain things about a whole lot of things. Not least about heaven. Now, you can't prove to me that heaven is real. But I believe it is. Because God has spoken. I also believe that heaven is real because I know that there's at least one man there, and his name is Jesus Christ, who has the marks of nails in his hands and the marks of a spear in his side and the marks of a crown of thorns. The Jesus Christ risen from the dead, who said, touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, and he was taken up into heaven. So that's good enough for me. But we believe that heaven is real because God has spoken. And God in his word has spoken about a whole range of things. God has spoken. You know how parents, I nearly said when their children are small, I withdraw the qualification when their children are small. Parents so often say, didn't I tell you? Well, God says the same. See, God has spoken. There are certain things that we can be absolutely sure about because God has said it. I can't prove to you that Jesus Christ will personally return in glory from heaven back to this earth. But I believe it. And I expect it. Because God said it. Now you see, when you come to the question, well, what is faith? We've got this as the background. This is the foundation. God has spoken. And therefore, faith, verse 1, is the assurance or being sure of the things we hope for, that is, the things of the gospel and the things of salvation and the things of Christian life and blessing and the things of eternity. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's a very poor illustration, but I've got it written down here and I can't think of another. Salvation is not like buying a second-hand car from a rogue dealer. He may say all sorts of things about this wonderful car, but you have no idea what you're getting. But when God gives you something, and when God tells you what it is, you can be absolutely sure. Faith is the assurance or being sure of things hoped for. Well, what do you hope for? Well, amongst other things, the forgiveness of sins. What do you hope for? Assurance that when the time comes, you'll go to heaven. Faith is being sure in Jesus Christ of the things hoped for. The conviction about things not seen. Oh, people say awfully daft things. Oh, how can you be sure of something that you can't see? No problem. If God has said it, you can be absolutely sure. People may say, well, prove it. I can't prove it. But God has said it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction, again, of being sure of, sure and certain, about things we cannot see. When we come to the story of Moses in chapter 11, and that's away down at verse 27, at the second half of the verse, it says that Moses endured. Oh, what he coped with. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Oh, people, oh, come off. Oh, you Christian, how can you see something that's invisible? On the basis of what God has said. I'm not expecting you. I'm not as stupid a minister as that. But I'm not expecting you to remember what we read way back in Romans chapter 1. I'll read it to you at verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In the very fabric of creation, there is a testimony to God. And human nature being made in the image of God, fallen though human nature is, unless by deliberate choice to be an unbeliever, will be aware of the invisible God. And at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in his missionary labors, the great Apostle Paul said, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. They're passing away. They'll soon all be gone. So says Paul, I'm not going to live my Christian life on the basis of what's not going to last. I look at the things that are unseen, which things I have been told about by the God who is always speaking. There's a sense in which this first verse of chapter 11 is saying to us, making this great affirmation, that there is a spiritual basis to the whole of life, a spiritual basis in relation to God, and because of that, unbelief is the greatest folly that any man or woman can ever engage in. The second thing it says about faith in the second verse, by faith the men of old received divine approval. This is the basis on which God accepts us. We believe what God has said, not least in that he has said, you are sinners, you are hell deserving sinners, and you cannot save yourselves, you need a savior. We believe what God says. I hope you believe you're a sinner. If you don't, ask your friends and family. They'll leave you in no doubt at all. Faith, this is the second thing, faith brings God's approval. When we come to verse 6 of our chapter, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, there are some people, oh, Mr. Lewis, I've worked for the church all my days. Have you faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Oh, no, I don't care for that evangelistic kind of thing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. No matter what we do, no matter how much we do for others or for the world, if you do not respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot please God. God has spoken. God has pointed to Jesus Christ, his Son, the only Savior. God says, this is the way I want you to go. And you cannot be right with God in this world or the world to come without having your faith simply and truly in Jesus Christ. And the third thing that it says about faith in the third verse, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and it was done. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke. And by the word of God, the whole order of the universe was called into being out of nothing. That's the teaching of Scripture. Not just in the book of Genesis, but in the whole of the New Testament. But when it says here, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. God is saying, if you leave God out of your thinking, you will never understand yourself. I'm deliberately pausing, because that's very important. What makes you tick? What makes you the kind of person you are? And to react the way you are? To what extent do you understand yourself? How often do you say, oh, I don't know why I said that to her? Huh? How often do you... why did I ever go there? Or why did I ever do that? I never thought... you're confessing that you don't understand yourself. Well, you need God. If you leave God out of your thinking, you will never understand yourself. You will never understand life. You will never understand the world. It is by faith that intellectual understanding comes and flows and grows, and we begin to be able to see and to grasp all that we mean by creation. By we understand that the world was created, the universe was created. The word is literally the ages. Not just the mechanical calling into being of the universe, but the ongoing ages of space and time. By faith we understand that all of that is in relation to God. It didn't all come into being by the coming together, the indeterminate coming together of atoms, or by the operation of principles, or by some accidental fusing or dividing of atoms, or I'm not a scientist, but all these things. Nor did the universe and the history of it since its beginning come into being and is explained in terms of convulsions. It was called into being by the word of God. There's no time for the other references. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. The whole order of creation is preserved by the word of God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 7, I think it is, or verse 17. The whole universe coheres by the word of God. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Oh, you say, preacher, I'm not sure that I understand. Well, maybe I don't understand either. But what's going through my mind and kindling my spirit as I come to the very end of the sermon is these words: God has spoken. And I believe what God has said. And I'm prepared to trust what God has said. And I'm prepared to run my life on the basis of what God has said. Because God has spoken, and God has brought it all into being, and God has controlled it from the beginning and is controlling it now, and will control it until he brings it to its appointed conclusion. Creation and history are not out of control. I sometimes end up in my preparation on a very simple level. I don't think you would ever guess what I've written down in my notes here. So I better tell you. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, cares for me. And he says it in the Bible, and I believe him. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.